Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Monday rolls around again. It's time to jump back into the book of Matthew. Going to finish chapter 18 today. Matthew 18 is one of those chapters that carries its own identity. It's like Luke 2, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 5, Revelation 13. And it usually pops up when somebody is talking about a conflict somewhere, whether it's a personal conflict in a family or among folks, or sometimes a conflict in the church. And as that conflict is described and the methods to overcome the conflict are discussed, somebody sooner or later says, well, what about Matthew 18? We're going to talk about that today and a few other things here as we discuss the last half of this chapter. Our guest today here on our Bible study program is with us via the telephone. He is Dr. Andrew Steinman. He is a professor at Concordia University up in River Forest. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing fine. My wife and some ladies from our church recently went up to an event up there, I think Created a Praise is the title of it, that was sponsored or at least hosted by River Forest. Have I got it right?
I think so. I've been away for the summer, kind of, but I think that's the right title for it.
You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you?
No.
So how are you? How's the weather up in Chicago?
It's a warm day today, but sunny and pretty nice, and I'm doing well.
Chicago's a great place to be at this time of the year.
Yes, it is.
And with the lake and everything and all the amenities and recreation that affords, we spent the 4th of July weekend up in Chicago and saw the fireworks there on the lakefront. We had a great time. You have a great city up there.
Yes, we do.
All right, well, let's get down and dirty with this conflict resolution stuff and the rest of the things that we associate with Matthew 18. Our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Dr. Steinman, if you would begin in prayer, sir.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we study your word today, help us learn from your example to be reconciled to one another, that we may learn to forgive and that we might learn to receive forgiveness from you and from our brothers and sisters in Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Steinman, I'm just going to go ahead and read this first section here so that we can dive right into it, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew writes, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Would you agree, Pastor Steinman, that Matthew 18 and the things that are described here have been a little twisted and bent about so that perhaps just using the term Matthew 18 may not be communicating what we want to communicate?
I think so. It's used so often that I think we miss the context that Jesus is talking about and the subtleties that are here in the text that really talk about practicing, first of all, one-on-one, the forgiveness that Christ has given us.
If I were going to summarize it, maybe oversimplify it, I would say that when somebody injects Matthew 18 into a discussion about conflict, what they mean is, we can't talk about any of this until you, sir, the one who is discussing this, goes and takes this up directly with the person with whom you're in conflict. Is that a fair assessment?
That's how it's usually used. And Jesus, interestingly enough, sets it in the case of when somebody personally sins against another person. And in that case, I guess it would be valid to bring it up. If somebody's complaining somebody did me wrong, then I guess the answer is, well, if it's a brother, a fellow Christian, then you need to take it up with him first before you come talk with us about it. But that's the specific case in which Jesus is applying it here.
Dr. Steinman, do you have parish experience?
Yes.
Does it happen or has it happened in your experience that there is some kind of a conflict going on, fairly serious in nature, not just trivial, and somebody comes to you as the pastor and wants you to get involved in order to straighten out this mess? You're sort of the third party here, but after all, you are the shepherd, you are the pastor. And in order to get some kind of movement on the conflict, they're bringing it to you. Does that happen?
That happens, and the way I react depends on at what stage things are. When I was in the parish and somebody would bring me something as kind of the first step, something I hadn't seen and I didn't have first-hand knowledge of, then I would have to send them to Matthew 18 and say, you know, you need to take care of that first. You know, I'm kind of the last step. Tell to the church. I'm kind of here as pastor representing the church. So I'm way at the end of that, and you need to do that first. On the other hand, if it's something that happened in public that I saw and did have first-hand knowledge of, that puts me in a different position, I think, in Matthew 18. It puts me right up front in the first step, and in which case I would have to do something myself. So it kind of is an interesting passage because, you know, the church, Jesus assumes here the church doesn't have first-hand knowledge of the sin and that the church is way down in step three. But, you know, it depends on where you are at the time that something happens, how you handle this in the parish.
Dr. Steinman, have you seen it happen where two people are in conflict and one person comes to somebody, maybe not you as the pastor, but somebody, in order to get some movement on the conflict? And Matthew 18 is brought up not as an instrument in order to facilitate resolution of the conflict, but as a way to excuse, let's say I'm the third party, let's say I'm the pastor, and I just don't really want to get involved with it. As a matter of fact, I just wish it would go away. So I play the Matthew 18 card and I say, oh no, I can't get involved, I can't help you until you go confront this person on your own. Now, you and I both know that most people, I think it's true to say, most people are not confrontational. And they're certainly not confrontational in conflict. So, as I send this person back without providing any help, I know that there's no way that they can do that. They just don't have it within themselves. Therefore, I'm done. I don't have to worry about it anymore. But I also know that the conflict is not going to be resolved.
Yeah, it's Matthew 18 isn't a dodge to get you out of of difficult situations, and I think that's true. I've always, when somebody comes to me and I think they need to do the first step first, that, you know, it hasn't been anything publicly known especially, and I think that's what Jesus' concern is here. Go and show him his fault in private so that, you know, publicly embarrass someone. If it's not publicly known, instead of just sending a person away and say, this is what you have to do, I usually try to say to them, okay, how are you going to approach someone with this? This is what you need to do, but here's some advice on how to approach them, the attitude to have. Let's look at Matthew 18 and what the goal is. The goal is to win your brother back. So how are you going to approach them in a way that maximizes your chances to do that rather than just being confrontational and maybe adding to the problem. So I think that there is some advice you can give people when they come to you to say, this is how you go about doing this.
Is Matthew 18 essentially for conflict between Christians and Christians only? Or if a person is a Christian and they're having a conflict with a coworker, for example, who's not a Christian, does Matthew 18 apply there? Because Jesus does say, if your brother sins against you.
Yeah, I think probably properly we could say it. Brother here probably means fellow Christian. However, I think it's a good practice if you can do it, even when dealing with non-Christians, because the idea here is not to ratchet up the problem by making it public and well known, but is to try to deal with it in a way where there's less to risk. Because once things get out into public and get escalated, if you end up in a public forum or, and I hate to say this, in a court of law, then the stakes are automatically higher. And I think Jesus' wisdom here is to keep the stakes as low as possible in the beginning steps. Certainly, this whole context here of telling it to the church means that you are dealing with a fellow Christian, because the later steps are working through brothers and sisters in Christ and not working through the public forum or the courts of law or anything like that. But I still think it's good advice, because it says, you know, try to deal with the situation before it becomes so inflamed that it becomes a high-stake game of win or lose.
This seems to go against conventional wisdom. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Right from the very beginning, I have exercised judgment on my brother. I have come to the conclusion that he is at fault, and now I'm going to go and tell him that. That usually seems to be a provocative step, which makes things worse rather than better, doesn't it?
I think, again, it depends on how you go about it. And I think what Jesus here is getting at with doing it in private is to be firm about the fact that if you can, you know, demonstrate that what they've done is against God's word and contrary to God's will, that you go and do that, but in a humble way, acknowledging that, you know, we're all sinners, and that the fact that you have discovered your brother has done something against you doesn't mean that you're perfect, that you're setting yourself up as the perfect judge, but instead you want to point them to God, who is the perfect judge, and to the forgiveness in Christ that comes when a person repents. And so what you're really seeking is the person's repentance and restoration, not seeking some type of one-upmanship, I'm a better judge than you are.
If I can't find scripture to support my contention that there is a fault, maybe my feelings are hurt, maybe I'm upset and angry with my brother, but I can't find a scripture to support that, should I stay home?
At that point, you might share your feelings, but you might also be willing to step back and say, if you're smart, and say, well, I can't really say that this is against Scripture. So I might go talk to the person and say, you know what, you did hurt me, but at the same time, I think you can't go on to step two here. I think you have to say, understand why I was hurt, and I'd like to be reconciled to you, and you know, let's work on this so we don't have this barrier between us. But certainly I don't think you can go on beyond that and say, well, then, you know, I can press my case, because if I don't have a leg to stand on in Scripture that says that that behavior was wrong, I have to be open to the fact that maybe I was hurt because I was judging things wrongly. The fault actually lies with me than with the other person. So I think we need to, you know, be very circumspect and apply God's law to ourselves as well as to our neighbor.
Does this, in your interpretation, involve a direct fault where somebody does something which affects me directly and causes me a difficulty with that person? Or let's say a person in the church I overhear a person in the church criticizing you. You're my pastor. They're saying things about you that I know that are not true. And they're gossiping about you, my pastor. Now, he hasn't really gossiped about me. It's not directly me who is offended here, but have I been sinned against because you're my pastor and I know these things aren't true and therefore Matthew 18 still applies even though it's kind of an indirect fault?
Well, you've asked a good question that kind of is difficult to place squarely on Matthew 18 because it does say if your brother sins against you, I suppose you could try to say that in a case like you've outlined that, well, in some sense, if I hear a sin against my neighbor, it's also a sin against me because you are, in effect, inducing me to think bad things about one of my neighbors. And so in that case, you could say, well, don't say such things to me because you're putting ideas in my head that I wouldn't have normally had. In that case, you could say, well, it's a fault against me. So I wish you wouldn't do it. But I think the other place you intervene and just say is there is a sin against the Eighth Commandment here, and you should watch yourself when you say things about other people because God does say that that is a sin and you need to take that seriously. I think you can say to your neighbor and approach it that way. But it's difficult to say whether something like you've described is directly a sin against me and directly falls under this. I think the point Jesus is making, however, is to restore your brother when he sins. And so when you see somebody sinning, I think Jesus would want you to intervene, as it were, in that case, in a way that restores the brother and brings them to repentance. Now, we all need that at times. And even if it isn't directly against you, I still think it's a salutary thing to do, a good thing to do, if we can do it in such a way that, again, we don't ratchet up the problem and make it something public. I think that's Jesus' whole point here, is don't take it public and until the problem needs to go there.
So let's say that you have sinned against me. I perceive that you have sinned against me. And I understand Matthew 18. So I come to you and I show you your fault. And not surprisingly, you don't agree with my assessment and you do not believe you're at fault and you reject my perspective. And so I get a couple of church leaders and I go to see you again and they sit in as I go over the issue with you. And not surprisingly, you're not any more convinced on this second visit than you were on the first. So now I'm ready to tell it to the church. Some pastors say, no, not so fast. We don't have a step-by-step process here in Matthew 18. We have a kind of a description of how this ought to work. But just because you made these two visits does not necessarily mean that you're now in a position to blab the thing to the whole church. And I say, yes, I am. I have followed Matthew 18 to the letter. How do you see it?
Well, I think, again, the point is not to ratchet things up beyond where they have to. And after you've done the second thing, if you have had two meetings, I think then you take it to responsible parties in the church. That may be the pastor, maybe someone else, a chair of the congregation or whatever, and then let them work through it with the person, too. I don't see any problem with, at that point, bringing it to the pastor. I do see a problem in thinking, right away, you know, there's going to be some discipline administered here. The other parties may feel that if they intervene, they can keep it, you know, from having to be blabbed about the entire church. At the same time, that's no excuse for using that as a delaying tactic. I think if the leaders are sincere about, well, we want to give it a shot, I think you've got to give them a reasonable chance to take a shot at it. But there comes a point when it has to be brought to the attention of everyone, Jesus makes that clear. And so I'm not sure whether, if you've done the first two steps, I'm not sure whether that just gives you license to tell everyone, anyone. At the same time, it doesn't give the church leaders license to delay this forever either. If they want to try to intervene, that's fine, but there is a finite end here that Jesus has in this section. It does come to an end where the church finally does have to intervene, and if a person is shown to be breaking God's word and refuses to repent, the church has to take the action that Jesus prescribes here.
Our Bible study call-in numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Wesley. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, sir.
How are you today?
All right. How you doing?
What's your question?
Oh, I was just going to say I agreed what you and the professor are saying according to if someone speaks against the leadership, and God can show you that it's like they're not right, that it's the body of Christ, that you go up to the person, you tell them, you know, well, no, you're wrong. The pastor's not doing wrong. Right. I agree with you on that part. That's all I just called to say.
Okay.
Right.
Thanks for the call.
Uh-huh.
Any comments, Dr. Steinman?
Yeah, I think it's important to intervene in those cases, because the Eighth Commandment, even though it's number 8, it's not one of the top 7, is one of the most frequently broken, I think. And it is good to be reminded that we can indeed create a lot of problems by spreading rumors or making false statements or accusations against people. And I think it's a good idea to correct one another. And Bible elsewhere does remind us that we do have an obligation to also correct one another, as well as support one another when we need support. And I think that's a way of supporting the entire body of Christ. And so I think it's a good idea to do that, even if it doesn't directly fall under Matthew 18.
Dr. Steinman, what you've described here, a situation where on one hand, we don't want to make the process so short as to avoid affecting the desired outcome, and that is reconciliation. On the other hand, we don't want to make it so long that the issue is not addressed and the problem gets worse because feelings are festering. You describe a situation which requires, I think, some skill, some ability, and then add to that the problem that we're in a contentious situation and maybe emotions are running strong. This is undoable.
I think with the help of the Holy Spirit it is doable, and my experience has been in virtually every parish you have some people that God has blessed with very good people skills. And calling on those people really helps, because they have the skills that God has blessed them with to work through situations in a timely way, but not rush through them. And usually a wise pastor finds out who those are and makes good use of them.
All right, I got to interrupt you here. It's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about Matthew 18. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
You'll conserve energy in the heat of summer if you try any of these tips while cooking and cleaning. Use your microwave instead of your oven. Cover pot lids on the stove and use the exhaust fans periodically to reduce indoor humidity. Wash only full loads and use clothes dryers and dishwashers in the early morning or late evening, not in the heat of the day. These tips are from your friends at AM 850 KFUO and the Missouri Public Service Commission.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've had the opportunity to observe the process whereby we choose which pastor will serve our churches and our denomination from several perspectives. It is described as a divine call process, and certainly it must be. It is caught up in personal agendas, financial considerations, and political campaigning. God's people seal all of this as they begin the process with prayer. Now, I don't deny that God's man often ends up with the call, but I'm constantly amazed at the very human process we follow to get there. As many of you know, we've been walking through the New Testament letter to the Hebrews in recent weeks, where we have been discussing lately who does and doesn't qualify for the role of the high priest, the one designated by God to offer up a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Well, you know, the longer you look at the Levitical priesthood and that of Jesus, who became our perfect high priest, the more you realize that Jesus couldn't have qualified for the temple priesthood. Among other things, he was not from the tribe of Levi. Yet Jesus qualified by God's standard for other reasons. The preacher to the Hebrews lists these qualifications. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the words of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And I'm constantly reminded, almost every day, that our qualifications and job descriptions aren't necessarily God's. Lord, it may sound good for us to have high standards for those we designate to lead us, and we do owe our leaders respect because of your commandment. But teach us today, dear Lord, after we have looked at our lists and then at your word for your list, that we might there find your grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our perfect high priest, who intercedes for us in heaven. Amen.
Summer in St. Louis. It can get hot. And Cool Down St. Louis wants to remind you that families with small children, elderly relatives, and neighbors will be at risk from exposure to extreme heat, as many of them may not be able to cool their homes. But you can help them by sending a tax-deductible donation to Cool Down St. Louis, care of UMB Bank, P.O. Box 868, St. Louis, Missouri, 63188, or log on to cooldownstlouis.org.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Andrew Steinman with us here today, professor at Concordia University in River Forest, a suburb of Chicago, talking about Matthew 18, the last half of the chapter. Dr. Steinman, I wonder if you would do me a great favor here. I just discovered a card that had been left for me here that I didn't see when you began the program in prayer. And we have a couple of listeners, faithful listeners, Ken and Sue Mays, that had requested prayer today. Ken is facing surgery today. And so I wonder if we could just, before we begin the second half hour, ask the Lord's blessing on Ken and his surgery.
Certainly. Lord Jesus Christ, during your ministry, you healed many people. We pray now that you be with Ken, that you guide the surgeons and others who attend to him, that if it is your will, you make this surgery successful, and that you raise him back up to health that he might continue to serve you. Comfort all who are with him. Help them to know your presence in the midst of their adversity, and point them forward to the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, which sees us through all crises into our eternal home. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Whenever we talk about Matthew 18, it seems like the people who are talking about it and trying to explain it are always focusing on restoration. We're trying to restore our brother. We're trying to restore a relationship. But that's not the way the story winds up here. The way the story winds up here that if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. that's a kind of a negative ending to the discussion rather than positive, isn't it?
Yes and no. I guess in a sense it is. You're not going to recognize this person as a brother or sister in Christ until they repent. On the other hand, we know how Jesus treated tax collectors. He went out after them to try to bring them into fellowship with him. And so treating someone like a tax collector doesn't mean that you totally cut them off, but it means, in fact, that now you treat them as one for whom Christ died and whom you are now trying to win to Christ, just as Jesus went out and ate with the tax collectors and ministered to them. So also it calls us to do the same thing.
In verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's something that I associate with what we sometimes call the office of the keys. That's the function of the clergy. So everything we've been talking about here doesn't really even apply to me. This is written to pastors, people who officially bear the keys of loosing and binding. Your comment?
Well, in some sense, that's true. The pastor ultimately has a responsibility here to use the keys, but the keys are used on behalf of the entire church. In fact, the use here in Greek are plural, where earlier in verse 15, if a brother sins against you, that was singular. And so here with the you being plural, it's saying that whatever the church, you as Christians together bind. Now, we do that through the office of the pastor, most certainly, and the pastor is the one who's going to say to this person, we can't consider you a member of our congregation. We're not going to consider you a Christian. He's the one that's going to do that. At the same time, he's also doing it on behalf of all of God's people. And so it secondarily, I guess, applies to everyone because we're to then to treat this person as a person to be one for Christ again.
And then we get to verse 19, kind of a popular verse in modern American Christianity these days. We love parts of the Bible which seem to give us access to whatever it is that we want, the desires of our heart. 19 says, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. I like that verse because there's a bunch of things that I need. And I like to take this verse and stand on it and get that stuff. But it does seem either I don't understand it in context or it seems to be out of context. Can you help me?
Well, I think if we put it in the context, Jesus assumes what we're asking for is the welfare of our brother who has sinned. And that if we ask that, what he's assuming we're going to do, I think, is ask that our Heavenly Father would bring people like the person who sinned and refused to repent, bring them to repentance, restore them to faith, bring them back to the body of Christ. I don't think he's saying this in a context of, I want a BMW, so I'll get two or three of my fellow Christians to agree that I need a BMW and we'll pray for it. but I think he's assuming that what we're looking at here is that we're praying for the type of things that our Heavenly Father would want. And here we agree that our Heavenly Father would want this person to once again be restored to faith and restored to fellowship in the body of Christ. And so I think that's the type of thing that our Heavenly Father is pleased to hear, and that's the type of thing Jesus is saying he will grant us.
Well, verse 20 says, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am in the midst or with them.
Mm-hmm.
There's just a whole bunch of folks listening to us, Pastor, I'm convinced, who believe that, if I can get you and another Christian over in my living room and we can lay hands on my friend who has cancer, that we can cast out the cancer and he can be restored and be healthy again. It doesn't mean that?
I think it means it means more about us gathering together to do this work of reconciliation. And of course, That happens when we gather together around God's Word and around the sacraments to receive forgiveness and life. We're reconciled to our Heavenly Father, and then we, of course, work on being reconciled to each other. And so God is in the midst of us as He gives us that reconciliation through the blood of Christ, as He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit in His Word and in our baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And so God is in the midst of us there as we are using His Word, relying on what He has given us. He's not saying, I'm going to be in the midst of you so that you can overcome every disease in the world. And in fact, if Jesus wanted to do that, we have a good example from His ministry. He doesn't cure everybody with every disease in Palestine in His day, although He does cure some. And certainly Jesus can and does bring healing to people today in various ways, oftentimes through conventional medicine even. But He didn't empty out the hospitals in His day, and, you know, this is not a license to think that we're going to empty out the hospitals in our day. Instead, He's directing us back to where reconciliation comes from. It comes from the blood of Christ who reconciled us to the Heavenly Father, and we gather together in His name to receive that reconciliation as we read His Word, study it together, as we remember our baptisms together, as we come together as congregations to celebrate the Lord's Supper.
Here's a call from Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Your producer said get right to the point. All right. In Matthew 5:22, there are three incidents here. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, if you say to him, Reka, or if you say, thou fool. It seemed like the Matthew 18 is, this is one of the situations it's talking about. If you say these about your brother or your brother say these about you, and I'll hang up and listen to your comment.
Do you understand the question, Dr. Steinman?
Yeah, I think so.
Thanks,
I think what he's getting at here is if someone would slander someone or speak to them harshly in the manner that Jesus is talking about, that would be a sin that would fall under Matthew 18. And something a person could try to speak to someone else about. Jesus talks about a lot of sins, actually, in Matthew 5. Murder, divorce, adultery, taking oaths you shouldn't take. And I guess they would all fall, those and more would fall under Matthew 18. I think it's very important, too, when considering Matthew 18, that in Matthew 5, we're told something about how to approach our brother. You don't approach him and say, you fool, you did this wrong, because that would ourselves be breaking one of God's commands and be running counter to what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 5. But instead, we go with a spirit of humility, recognizing that we ourselves are sinners and daily need repentance, and we go in a spirit of gentleness, in an attempt to gain our brother.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Peter is reacting to the steps given by Jesus in Matthew 18 here when he asks this question, you think?
I would presume so. Very clearly, Matthew, as he authors this, is seeing a connection between what Peter said and what Jesus said, and I would assume that they happened within close proximity of one another.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a cell phone caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. My understanding of the keys was when the Lord was going to use Peter to open up the preaching on the day of Pentecost, then to the Gentiles and the person of Cornelius. Can you comment on that?
Okay, thanks for the call.
Well, sir, the keys, I think, very clearly have to do with forgiving or, at times, condemning people who are not repentant. Certainly that happens through preaching, but it happens elsewhere too, and I don't think it just simply applies to Peter. The keys, or what we call the keys, the term keys is used definitely with Peter, but the same concept is used with all the disciples in the Gospel of John. And so it refers not simply to what Peter does, but what all the disciples are supposed to do, which is to bring forgiveness primarily to people, but at times to also preach God's condemnation to sin to unrepentant sinners. We see this again in John's Gospel, where even though Jesus doesn't use the term keys there with the disciples, he uses the same type of language. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so while the term key is only used in the Gospels in connection with telling Peter he has this authority, nevertheless that same authority is given to all the disciples elsewhere by Jesus.
When Peter says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Do you think Peter was thinking he was being pretty gracious there by being willing to go up to at least seven?
I think he thought he was. I think he was saying, you know, seven is much more than I should have to. If somebody's got this habit of just doing the same thing over and over again, if they haven't learned by seven times, I don't have to worry about it anymore.
So what do you think his reaction in his mind and heart was? Not that you could be a mind reader, but go ahead and take a shot. When Jesus says, no, not seven, 77.
I think he probably was more than a little embarrassed. because Jesus is saying that forgiveness isn't something that's just mechanical here, because who's going to keep track of 77? He's making the point, Peter, that no, forgiveness is something that we practice over and over and over again. And I think in a way, Peter may have, I don't know, but Peter may have begun to think about himself. You know, we all have habits, bad habits, that we fall into again and again and again and again. And maybe in some sense, Peter was seeing God's grace here, and that God was gracious to him and forgave him over and over and over again, even after he had done something seven times when he was on eight or nine or ten or whatever repetition of his particular sin. God was still gracious and forgave him. And so in a way, Peter may have, as he contemplated this in future years, may have seen that this was actually God's grace, and that originally he was trying to put a cutoff point on God's grace, which wouldn't have been a good thing for him any more than it would have been for his neighbor.
77 times, Dr. Steinman. There's probably somebody listening to us today who have been sinned against 77 times. And the relationship that we're talking about is not in balance. There is one person who's clearly a victim. There is one person who's clearly an abuser. Actually telling the person who's victimized in a relationship like that, that they just need to keep forgiving and taking it and taking it and being a doormat?
Well, I think the context here, of course, is forgiving a brother when the brother repents. Certainly, you don't have to be a doormat for someone who is unrepentant. You don't have to be a doormat for just everybody who wants to abuse you. Jesus is specifically talking again about brothers here, which I take to mean fellow Christians. But if a person does indeed ask for forgiveness, if that person is a brother in Christ, then Jesus is saying, yes, we need to do that. And that's the point of his parable here with the talents and the denarii and forgiving them. The master, obviously, in the parable that you read is Jesus, and the man who owes him these many talents really owes him a debt that could never be repaid. The king tries to settle this servant, and the man owes him 10,000 talents, which maybe Caesar in Jesus' day could pay off 10,000 talents, the emperor could, but virtually nobody else had that type of resources and would never have that much money in a lifetime. This was a debt that could never be repaid, and yet it was forgiven, just like we have a debt against God that could never be repaid. We can't pay for our sins, yet God forgives us. On the other hand, the man who was forgiven refused to forgive somebody who owes him 100 denarii, which is a big debt. It's like, say, 100 days' wages. A denarius was what the average person made in a day in Jesus' day. And so let's say it's about what you would earn in a third of a year, which is a big debt, certainly, but not one that's absolutely unpayable. And it pales in comparison to what the king or the master here forgave. And so Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father was like that master who forgave this debt that you could never forgive. Can't you find it in your heart, knowing that forgiveness that comes to us in Christ, to forgive someone what is really a much smaller debt? No one can sin against us as much as we have sinned against God.
What would you say to me, Pastor, if in reading this description here that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew 18, if I were to say to myself, why, this is unbelievable. I mean, this is amazing. Shame on this person. Shame on this servant who receives so much grace, who receives so much forgiveness, and then, hypocrite that he is, turns right around and goes out and doesn't do likewise. Well, it's obvious how shameful this is, but I don't identify with it.
Yeah, if we don't identify it with it, we've missed the point. And I think if we look at our lives, and each one of us take a careful look, we realize that we've been like this person who refuses to forgive. We probably have someone in our past, maybe in our present, who was very hard to forgive, that hurt us very deeply, and we just held a grudge, and we refused to let it go. We maybe didn't show it in public, but we stewed in private, and it was hard for us to do anything. I think then once we begin to see that we've behaved like that, then we can see, oh, I am this man in the parable who refuses to forgive. And then we can begin to identify. But we need to take a hard look at our lives before we can do that.
Let's see if we can squeeze this cell phone caller in. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. I have an acquaintance who has openly boasted about the fact that he's a pagan. He's hostile to Christianity. And he's also very obnoxious and likes and insulting and humiliating other people in public. On the receiving end of his odd sense of humor more than once. And I was just wondering, how do you handle this as a Christian?
Okay, thanks for the call. You got the question, Dr. Steinman?
Yeah. I think, you know, especially if someone is doing such things because we are Christians, we need to, in effect, suffer that for Christ, to indeed turn the other cheek as Jesus teaches us. Again, we don't need to be doormats. If someone's taking advantage of us just to take advantage of us, not because of our identity as Christians, there are, you know, other ways to take care of that. But if somebody is taking advantage of us specifically because we're Christians, Jesus tells us to do what he did. And when somebody took advantage of him because he was doing what his heavenly Father wanted, he didn't resist. He went to the cross. Now, that's a hard thing for us to do. I know it's hard for me to do, and I'm sure it's hard for every Christian. But we need to look to the example of Christ, because the only way we can win someone to Christ is to be Christ-like.
Dr. Steinman, we have about 2 minutes left here. Let me ask you one more question here before we run out of time. Because we're forever saying that in the realm of forgiveness, God is the actor and we as people are the receivers. He is responsible for the action. He gets credit for the forgiveness, and we cannot take any credit in earning that in any way. But verse 35 here seems to mitigate against that. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So the ball really is in my court. God is waiting for me to do something before he can act. Is that what that says?
No, but it is saying that we can indeed take ourselves out of God's fellowship. We can't do anything to earn our way into God's fellowship. Christ did that. But it is saying to us, if we don't forgive, we refuse to forgive, and we live in that sin, refuse to repent of that sin, we can find ourselves estranged from God.
Simon, what would you say to the person who listened to us today who says, I can't do it? There's a person in my life, I can't do it. What would you say to that person?
I would say to go to the Scriptures and see what Christ did for you. The only way we can ultimately find the power is through the Word of God, as we see what Christ has done for us and as the Holy Spirit works on us. And it might be a struggle. It might take some time, even some years. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can work on that. And the person who's struggling with that is in a good place because the Holy Spirit is working on their heart.
Dr. Steinman, thank you so much. Appreciate the conversation. Always good to talk to you. And we'll try to get you back on the Bible study here soon.
Okay, thank you, Chuck.
You're welcome. Mm-hmm. That's Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in River Forest, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. Pastor John Lukowski will be with us next time, pastor at St. Paul New Athens in Trinity Darmstadt in Southern Illinois, to get Matthew 19 under our belts. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.